the bottom, and you will see that I have listed an elder's qualifications according to 1 Timothy and Titus under these headings. The numbers in brackets are simply the number according to 1 Timothy, the order in which they appear. For example, the word temperate appears as number 3 in 1 Timothy. So don't worry about those numbers. They've nothing to do with you at this moment. So, okay, where are we? You're still with me. Good. We have these four rather arbitrary listings for personal qualifications, we've called them. And you go down these qualifications, you come to public qualifications, and there's a box for each one, you see? And then it says you have to put in the box, A, he's qualified. B, that's not a strong point with him. Or C, don't start yet, please. Naughty boys. C, disqualified. See, A, B, C. All right. So you're rating Jack Smith. Now, because he's not given to excess in any area, you give him an A in the top left-hand box because he's a temperate man. Doesn't get carried away with things. Okay? He's also a very wise man, so you give him another A in the box for prudent immediately underneath. And so on. However, let us suppose that J.S. is not apt, that J.S. is not apt to teach. So you have to give him a C in the box in the bottom left-hand corner of the grid. You then proceed to rate Henry James under number 2. But you must not spend too much time, as I have said, because I'm only going to give you 5 minutes to do that. If there's any doubt and you kind of find yourself hovering, give him a B or a C. Don't give him an A if there's any doubt. A is positively, he's this type of man. He's got this quality. Any doubt, give him a B or a C. Let me just give one bit of advice, if I may. Let's suppose that you know a certain person in your fellowship who is in the leadership, and you can remember a time when he really exploded in a business meeting or in an elders meeting under extreme provocation. That does not render the man, according to my ratings anyway, does not render the man an ungentle man. Characteristically, he is. We're looking for what is characteristic. We're not looking for perfection here. Now, that will hold for most of the qualifications. But, of course, you can't say that when you come down to the husband of one wife. You'll understand that. You say, well, characteristically the way, but he does have 2 or 3. That won't do. See? So you understand. Okay. I think that's all we need to do, so we'll say, go. And there'll be 5 minutes silence while the gray matter is moving. One more minute. Okay, with those brethren, please, who are responsible for handing out the papers, please now just go up and down the aisles and collect them now and put them up here on the table before me. If you would, please. I had 2 reasons for doing this. One is for the benefit of ourselves here immediately, and that is that we're all thinking about the same type of leader. You've had the exercise of looking down the qualifications in 1 Timothy, and you've sort of categorized them a little bit in your mind, and you've been thinking in practical terms about the elders in your own local assembly. So that's been the major reason for doing that. We're thinking about the same person or persons. The second thing is that this is going to be helpful to me. I have a little idea buzzing round in the back of my mind that a certain thing holds true in most assemblies. And I'm going to find out by this little survey whether that really does hold true in most assemblies. And if the results are of special interest, I will perhaps have permission to announce them maybe tomorrow after I've gone over the list here. Thank you for your cooperation. I realize you haven't been able to do it perfectly. What else could I expect of imperfect people? But then it's an imperfect survey. What else could you expect of the producer of such a survey? All right, now we're talking about love expressed in leadership. The title suggests to me that God's love will find expression. God's love will find expression in his people according to the ministry that he gives to each one. God's love will find expression in his people according to the ministry that he gives to each one. Now, of course, they may do other things outside of their normal ministry. But this is where their love, all things being equal, will express itself in the particular ministry which has been given to them. I sometimes wish I had the ministry of an evangelist. I love to do the work of an evangelist, or try to, but evangelists, real evangelists, make my mouth water. I have a dear friend up in Sault Ste. Marie, Canada, and he comes from way down south. And you'll forgive me if I kind of imitate his accent, won't you? Well, that's how it sounds to me, whether it sounds to him like that or not. You see, that's the way it comes across. Well, my dear friend Joe Reese, he's a real evangelist. He's a Bible teacher too, but, oh, that's where he excels in evangelism. And he was sharing with me the other, about 6 months ago, how that about 2 years prior to that, he said, and Joe, he loves hunting, and he was down in the local gravel pit. He says, I was down there to sharpen the sights on my rifle. So there he was down there. And, of course, there was somebody else down there doing the same thing. And he said to me, you know how it is. Of course, we got into conversation. Well, with Joe, I know how it is. You're bound to get into conversation. And he said we got into conversation, and things got around to the Lord and to the Word. And that didn't surprise me either. And he said, then this fellow said to me, this was a couple of years ago, he said to me, all that you're talking to me about is just so much foolishness. That's the way Joe recorded it. So Joe said to him, do you know you just fulfilled Scripture? And the man said, I did. He said, yes. To them that perish, these things are foolishness. And he said, you know, that kind of ended the conversation. Well, I guess so. Well, that wasn't the end of the story. 2 years later, Joe meets this fellow in a meeting that he's having. Man comes up to him and says to him, Joe, do you know me? And Joe says, no, I don't know you. He said, well, I'm the man you met in the gravel pit. You remember you said to me that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness? He said, I couldn't get that thing out of my head. And he got saved. Well, I'd love to have that kind of approach to people in the gospel. But I know I don't have it. I have a desire for it. You have a desire for a lot of ministries, I'm sure. A lot of things you'd like to do, and things you attempt to do. After all, we're all to do the work of an evangelist. See, to reach out to others. But nevertheless, I think what I've said stands true. God's love will find expression in his people according to the ministry that he gives to them. But, and here's the other side of that. We have to flip it over. Our love is put to the test by the ministry he wishes us to fulfill. Because, as we were reminded this morning, it's the love of Christ that constrains us to be subject to the Lord Jesus, to do his will, and to fulfill our ministry. Let's turn to John chapter 21, please. John chapter 21. And for the sake of time, because it is going to be a little seminar at 1:30, I intend to stop, if I can get the preacher to stop. I intend to stop, and then we'll have questions from the men here present, if they would be free to ask questions or make a helpful comment, that will be quite acceptable at that time. John chapter 21, verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Let's look at another passage of Scripture, this time in the book of Numbers and chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27, verse 12. We're reading now about a shepherd in Old Testament times. And his name is Moses. Verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go up to this mountain of Abarim and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. And when you've seen it, you too shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water." These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Then Moses spoke to the Lord. This is particularly what we want to notice. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." And then the Lord instructs Moses as to what he is to do. We want to focus around that situation and particularly those words. First, look at the evidence of Moses having a real shepherd's heart. He's alive, alert, aware of the dangers that will face God's people in the future. He's not just looking at the present. He looks into the future. He knows that his own office is terminated shortly. And he is concerned about what will happen to these people. He's alive to the dangers that are facing the Lord's people. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus himself was alive to such dangers. That's why he gave such a commission to Peter, when he knew that his own wonderful ministry as the Good Shepherd was about to be terminated here. And that isn't to say that he wouldn't care for his own in glory. He certainly does, and we're all thankful for that. But as far as human representation on earth of the shepherd heart of God, it was now to be taken from him, and there were others to be appointed as shepherds. And the Lord Jesus was aware that there would be dangers to his people. When he was here, he shepherded the flock. He could say, I am the good shepherd. And of course, he gave the credentials of the good shepherd. He lays down his life for the sheep. Shepherding is a costly business. Paul was similarly aware of the dangers that would face God's people when his time of ministry was being brought to an end. Be on guard for yourselves, you remember, he said in Acts 20, and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He was talking to the elders at Ephesus. You're to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will men arise, speaking perverse things, in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So Paul was aware as well of the need for shepherding among God's people. And Peter was made aware, as we read in the Lord's instructions to him, his commissioning of him. And then Peter, in the first epistle that he wrote, the first letter that he wrote in the fifth chapter, he calls for those who are elders to shepherd the flock among you. So, a true shepherd is alert to the dangers facing the Lord's people. The Lord's people, including the shepherds, are sheep. Sheep face special difficulties and problems in their little world. And we all face difficulties and problems that call out for the need of shepherding. So, we have to be alive to the dangers facing God's people. And secondly, you have to be realistic about the spiritual condition of God's people. That's the second point. Have to be realistic about the condition of God's people. And when you look over any congregation, now I'm not speaking of those who make up the family Bible hour, because you may have a real mixed multitude in there. If you're fortunate in the family Bible hour, you get a lot of people coming in who are from the district. They may be Christians, maybe not. But even looking over those who are, quotes, in fellowship, end quotes, there are many that have little appetite for that which they need most, the Word of God. Isn't that true? We're weary of this light bread, Moses. Fix it up. Make it more appetizing. Dress it up a little bit, so that we can enjoy it. You know what I'm getting at, don't you? Instead of just the plain word, the pressure is brought to bear upon assembly leaders, particularly these days, to dress it up a little bit. Make it more fancy. Introduce elements that will make it more appetizing to us. Well, that's an insult to God's word. For it's appetizing to God's people when it's properly served. Lord's people naturally should love the manna which he has provided. But they said, our soul loathes this night bread. So many have a little appetite for that which they need most, but one of the responsibilities of elders is that they must feed the church of God. And that doesn't mean entertain them. It means feed them. If you're a parent, you know that you don't give the children ice cream and jam every day. You don't just simply entertain them with food. You see that they get the spinach and all the other things that are so important for them to have. They get an element of that in their diet all the time. Well, you have to be realistic about the spiritual condition of God's people. Some don't have an appetite for the Word of God, at least as much as they should have. And then many of God's people are self-confident. You remember what they said to Moses when they got to Mount Sinai? All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. They don't know themselves. They don't know the problems they have. They don't realize that they are indeed sheep. And that sheep are prone to wander. That's their very nature. And then they tend to be jealous. That's another mark, or another mark of their failure. You take too much on you, Moses. Who said you were to guide us and direct us? Well, the Lord had. And Moses knew it. And he couldn't resign. You take too much on you, Moses. He wasn't taking too much on him. He was simply doing the job for which God had commissioned and called him. I remember in one assembly that I went to, which will be nameless out of charity, after one message in the family Bible hour, I remember one of the brethren who was in leadership, he wasn't an elder, but he was a deacon, he said, "I've come to the conclusion you're a very proud man." What do you do with that one? Well, I said, I sought grace from the Lord, I can tell you that. And I said, "Well, I thank you for being honest with me. Maybe that's something I need to face up to." So I went home and I had a little word of prayer. And I said, "Well, Lord, I may be displaying pride and not even realizing. So I'll accept it. But it isn't very pleasant to hear. And if you're going to do anything for God, you're going to be criticized. And you've got to take that as part of the price." These people were short on faith, those that opposed Moses. They balked, you remember, at the very borders of the promised land. They weren't prepared to go in. And then they're self-willed. When God said they weren't to go in, you remember they said, "We've changed our mind, we will go in." And Moses warned them that they shouldn't do that. And they were defeated. They had to pay the price of it. That's the sort of thing that goes on in the local church. All of those potential, those things are potentially there in people that we are called to guide and to lead. So the first thing is that the real leader of God's people, the real shepherd, is alive to the dangers facing God's people. The second is, he's realistic about their spiritual condition. He doesn't come into a church thinking, "I'm here to help a group of angels." Just the opposite may be true. But characteristically, a true leader among God's people sees God's people not through those eyes, not through human eyes. For he has his failings too. But he sees them through God's eyes, characteristically. You remember that in Deuteronomy, let's just turn to that, in chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And verse number 32. Read through to 34. And Moses is speaking and he says, "Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, as you have heard it and survived? Or has a God tried to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" You see, Moses is bringing before the people of God the glory of their election, their calling. He's seeking to impress that upon them. And characteristically, Moses always looked at the people of God in that light. But he failed once. You remember that, don't you? Hear now, you rebels. Must I bring you water out of this rock? And he smote the rock. And under that legal dispensation, Moses was totally disqualified from leading the people into the promised land at that time. We know, of course, Moses got into the promised land later, but that's another question or another comment. Hear now, you rebels. There's a danger of the one who is called to be a leader among God's people, is a real danger that he loses his temper. He has to be a man that's described in the list that you made up for me. He's deeply concerned for God's people. That's my fourth point. Even after his service, his own service, is terminated, he has a concern for them. You saw that in Acts 20, didn't you? You remember Paul is concerned for the flock. He knows that he is going, the time of his departure is at hand, but he shows a genuine shepherd heart in that he wants to see the people cared for and shepherded, and he calls the elders and he said, this is now your responsibility. And he lays that burden upon them. And then again, another point, he has confidence that God can and will meet the need of his people. Turn to Numbers chapter 27 again, and notice in verse 15, he says, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation. Of course, in the terms of the New Testament, there's not just one man. We know that it has to be a number of men in the congregation, because you don't get the word elder used in the singular in the New Testament. Really, it's usually used of the group of men, and therefore it's elders that are spoken of. A man who will go out and come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep, which have no shepherd. When Moses prayed for someone else to follow him, he knew that the Lord would have to do it. He couldn't consult with the sheep. He had to look to the Lord to raise up the appropriate men. And let me say, brethren, we have to do that today. I think one of the things that I have seen in my limited experience, and I don't say that humbly, but just as a fact, in my limited experience in Ontario, mostly in northern Ontario, we have a tendency to say, well, we must have elders. So we put people in the place of responsibility for which they're not fitted. I really believe, it's my conviction, you may disagree with me, but I think we should be much more careful before doing that. I'm speaking now as a worker who comes into a congregation and that congregation is dependent upon him, perhaps it's a congregation that he has started, he has founded. And so he's responsible to see that the leadership is there before he moves on. But I think sometimes we're too quick in the assemblies to put people in a place of leadership because we look around and we say, we don't believe in having one man in charge of the flock. So we must have plurality of leadership. And so we urge people to get in who are really not fitted for the job. And we create all sorts of problems by doing it. I believe that's a mistake that we tend to make. You don't consult with the sheep, and you don't appoint people who are not fitted for the job. I remember when I went to one assembly where I worked for a number of years. It had been through some horrendous problems. Charismatic influences had come in and finally split the assembly, but it was going to pieces before that. That was just the issue over which it split. And eventually the building had to be closed, locked up, and there were a few believers who still clung to the principles that the original church had held, and they were meeting in the school together. And they'd done that for 2 or 3 years, but they looked as though they were going to fade out of the picture altogether. And God gave me the privilege, along with my wife and family, we went up there and we spent some time working with that assembly. And the first thing you realize when you get into a situation like that is God's people must have leadership. That's the essential thing. Whether they have plurality of leadership, one-man leadership, whatever, they've got to have leadership. They cannot be a sheep without a shepherd. Now, if he's a godly shepherd, if he's a good shepherd, he won't take to himself all the honors. I remember when I went to this one place, I said to the two brethren who I felt were more or less responsible for things, I said, "Now, our brother, are you an elder? Really, are you qualified to be an elder?" "No," he said, I really am not fully qualified." "How about you, brother?" "No, I'm not either." "And you?" "No, I'm not either." When we face up to these qualifications, here were the three men who were leading the group. "Well," I said, "I'm certainly not qualified. I'm a newcomer." "Well, let's just meet together, care for the needs of the flock as best we can, and wait on the Lord to raise up elders." And so that was the basis on which we began. And looking back, I'm very, very thankful. Because, do you know, with that challenge, one of those men began to wait on the Lord about the fact that there was one thing that disqualified him. He really wasn't apt to teach. He had all the other qualifications, but he wasn't apt to teach. And you know, wonder of wonders, he was an older man. The Lord gave him the ability. Now, I don't know what you think about that. You may say, well, if he had the gift, he had it. If he didn't, he didn't. Well, I'm going to tell you that he told me that after some period of time, he said, "I've begun to learn from the way you instruct from the platform." I'm not saying this to take medals and pin them on my own breast. But he said, I watched you teaching. And he said, "I've seen the method that you use to teach God's people." And he said, I wanted to try that. And he's a respected elder in that assembly today. And then there was another man who wasn't in that leadership group, who nevertheless we began to notice was visiting among people that were getting into difficulty and trouble. And soon we had another elder. And then God sent us another one from outside the assembly. He'd been an elder elsewhere, and soon he was an accepted elder in the fellowship. So then we had three. And then I tipped my hat and off I went. God's people were cared for. That's all we want. But in the meanwhile, I had to act as an elder myself. And as a full-time worker, I found that in my experience that you often have to go into a situation, especially if the church is very weak, and you have to assume what some people would call a one-man ministry in order to get that thing off its feet. But as long as you have the principles of the Word of God before you, you can build and you can teach. And we've seen it happen in two or three assemblies where God has graciously come in and raised up suitable leadership. Well, I hope you believe there should be elders among God's people. There are some that don't, at least in the sense that there were elders in the days of the New Testament. I have a book here, I won't take time to read it, but a book here by a respected brethren author, W.T.P. Wilston, in which he spells out his own conviction that there can be no elders today in the sense that there were in the days of the New Testament. I find that hard to subscribe to. Because I find it hard to believe that all those instructions about elders would be given to us in the Word of God for nothing at all. There must be a reason for us having them recorded there. Otherwise, surely the Lord would have just given us very little about what elders are supposed to be and what they're supposed to do. Well, I'm going to stop now. I'm going to give you a moment or two's grace. I could go on more, but I think it would be better to ask you, brethren, to either ask questions Or make comments. Either will be acceptable. On the matter of the leadership of God's people. Love in leadership. Love is a prime requisite. First question.
Well, I asked it very sincerely, it's no hidden motives, but where does the wife come in regarding the qualifications? Does likewise wives must be, can a wife disqualify?
Yes. Very, very, very definitely. Thank you for that very, very important question. The ability for a man to lead among God's people is clearly spelled out in 1 Timothy. Let's just look at it for a moment. Also in Titus. But in 1 Timothy and in the third chapter, verse 5. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, I don't know how you look at marriage and raising a family, but the way I look at it is that you have to have the support and the help of your wife. You're not going to do it on your own. She has such a tremendous function to fulfill, ministry to fulfill. But nevertheless, this man is held responsible here to manage, not rule, it's not the idea of a big stick, but to manage his own household. And if he can't do that, how will he care for the Church of God? Who's going to accept eldership from a person whose own family is out of order? No one. And so it's tremendously important that husband and wife work together on this ministry. Maybe that doesn't answer all your questions. Do you want to ask more? Or?
Well, I was just curious on your list there, mainly regarding the man. I'm just wondering if there's some qualifications for the wife as well, that because she doesn't meet the qualification, therefore the man should not be the elder as well.
Okay. Do you want to answer that, brother?
A comment on that, seems to me that a wife has a heavy responsibility in the hospitality qualification. If a wife drags her feet on that point, she can almost disqualify her husband.
Very good. Any other further comments on that? Yes? Right back. Jack?
We had a situation once where we were bringing in a younger brother to be an elder, and we also interviewed his wife and asked her a lot of questions. And afterward, the Lord convicted us that Scripture had not really given a list of qualifications for an elder wife. And so after we thought and prayed about it, we concluded that in the future, we would only just ask one question, and that is,
thank you. Thank you. Are there other questions, not necessarily of that nature? Right at the back, please.
I just wanted to comment on that last part.
Good.
It seems to be that when we're married, we're one in reputation. And it would be harder, for instance, for a man being an elder if his wife was a drunkard. Or if there was no hospitality and the wife would participate, how would it be an elder? So in many cases, I think they have to be seen together since they're one in reputation. Plus, some of the work involves, obviously, is the support of the wife.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Yes?
Yeah, on the maybe 1 Timothy 3:11 and Titus chapter 2, I'm going to sort of put it in five. Not elders and wives. It says, Stephen told us their wives, be grave, not slanderous, sober-minded, faithful in all things. Titus 2 says, women should be keepers at home, able to keep the younger women, and be obedient to their own husbands, reverent, and worth God.
Okay, thank you.
How about the qualification of having children that believe? Can they be an elder if one of their children is not a believer?
Thank you for that question. I think that's a very important question. We're living in days when we have the luxury, if you want to call it that, of limiting our families. That is, we can say, well, we're only going to have one or two children. So it makes the situation a little difficult. But when you think of there being a number of children in a family, I believe, and this is my own conviction, that, and I'm interested if somebody has a different view on this, but I would judge an elder by the way his children are characteristically. You could have one member of a family who is very, very difficult to raise. I don't think this would disqualify that. But if three or four of his children, or even two of them, are wayward, then I think you've got a real problem, and certainly I wouldn't call that man. Are you going to address that same question?
Okay.
Or just hold that then. Are there any comments on what I've just said? I don't mind if you disagree with me.
Say amen to it.
You say amen. Thank you very much. Yes.
I think that when one of the children or the children leave home and they reach maturity and are out of the home, that is a different situation.
Yes. 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 Now, yours was a little different.
That was the same question. What about children that leave home?
Yeah.
And then they make a wreck of their life.
No. No.
I give up because my children are...
No, no. I don't believe that myself. I am not sure that I can support it from Scripture. Maybe somebody else can. It would help me if they did. But I think that what God is speaking of is while they're in your home, they're under your control, they're under your leadership, and so on, and they behave themselves in an orderly fashion. I can just say as a matter of personal testimony, I'm sure that there are others who could say the same thing, but let me say it on your behalf, and I'm sure that you would say the same. I have found that by the mercy of God, now not all my children are doing all the things that I think they should do, but I can say this, that they are following the Lord and pleasing Him. And I find that gives me tremendous strength in my ministry. I never realized it. But I can stand up and I can talk to people and I know this works. This is something I've proven in my own life. And here are examples. Now, I don't have to say that. It gives you spiritual clout in your ministry. I just have a sense of it, that's all. Whereas I don't know that I could say some of the things that I do say if I didn't have my family behind me. And of course, that reflects too on your choice of a wife. Let me just say a word here. I know that probably most of us are married here, if not all of us, but your choice of a wife is tremendously important, men, and your choice of a husband is tremendously important, ladies. Because God has given to each of us a ministry. And we need to see that that ministry complements with the ministry that the person we're going to marry. And I can just thank God. She's not here, so I can do it. But I just thank God for my wife. She's been tremendous support to me. From the very word go, she has stood right behind me and helped me in the work of the Lord. And I think that's just a wonderful thing. He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing.
One of the things as a younger brother in the Lord, we have been blessed with women that have taken on leadership in the home and not only training the children, but educating the children. So I find it in my wife and all the ladies in our fellowship that they take the spiritual training and the education training, period, so that the things of the world do not affect the children as much. We remove things like television, very little radio. We've controlled the atmosphere so the atmosphere is such that Christ gets their time.
Okay. You've raised another question in my mind that I'd like to throw out to the floor. How important is it? I mean, is it, let me put it this way, I'm not thinking my question through. When it comes to